I'll just go to Psalm 133 now. All right, are you ready? Here we go. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down on the edge of his garments, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, God, we just thank you for this time tonight. We ask you to bless this message. We pray, Father, that as we go into the Word of God here and as we talk about these principles, that you would enlighten our eyes and help us to understand them. We pray, Father, more importantly, that you would reshape our values as we hear your Word, and that you would bless everybody that's come tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are many, many Christians who enjoy and benefit from fellowship, but never enter into the depth of fellowship that they should. In other words, there are people that will come to church, they'll hear the word, they'll enjoy a message, they'll enjoy the socialization with other like-minded people, but they never enter into what we're really going to delve into this tonight, the depth of fellowship. What really is fellowship? I'm going to use a few different terms to try to describe it, and hopefully that will this will encourage you tonight. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Say the following. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must yourself also do. Now, I want to talk about this, because this is important. The person who comes to church on Sunday, sees his friends and smiles, has a cup of coffee and hears the word, and then feels a level of encouragement, hears some songs, gets a little bit of excitement, spends time with friends, enjoys the socialization, and goes home, is not the person I just described here. The person that we just read about in Colossians is someone who gets close enough to, listen to me, someone who gets close enough to other people where that relationship is testable. In other words, the person who puts on tender mercies has to be close enough to people to have that tested. The person who has to put on kindness is someone who gets offended. In other words, it's anybody, even an unsaved person in a social setting can come across nice. The Word of God here isn't saying be nice to one another. The Word of God is saying be committed to one another on a level that goes beyond the natural. And that is fellowship. I love you, man. Oh, yeah, I love you, too. Great to see you. You, too. How's the family? Great. Good. Hey, see you next Sunday. You may have just brushed the surface of fellowship, but you aren't sharing anything. You aren't contributing anything. You aren't distributing anything. You haven't been tested yet to show kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Look at this. This is saying, have long-suffering toward one another. Can you really say that the person who just kind of shows up and leaves and kind of is around the peripheral of the church is showing long-suffering to anybody? Can you? No. As a matter of fact, there are many, many people who avoid these character traits and avoid God developing these character traits by keeping everyone at arm's length. If I keep you at arm's length, I don't have to be have tender mercy toward you, because you're never going to get close enough to me to hurt my feelings. I'm never going to get that committed to you or that involved with your life where I'm going to have to forgive you of something. See? But the down and dirty of fellowship is I've got to go past the surface, past socialization, and enter into a level of commitment to one another that makes me stay in the relationship so that I have to be long-suffering for the relationship to survive. I have to have forgiveness for the relationship to survive. I have to be meek for the relationship to survive. I have to be humble for the relationship to survive. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Look at that. How many of you see the difference between the depth that this verse is suggesting and this surfacey kind of community involvement that many people just participate to along the peripheral? You see it? Does everyone on Zoom understand what I'm talking about? I will pause for questions at this time. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about that? If you understand what I'm talking about, say amen. This is really, really important. This is very important stuff. The idea of community, people enjoy. But our problem is we continue to celebrate, now listen to me very carefully, we continue to celebrate individuality. We elevate individuality above community. I want to read something that I've been kind of been enjoying this book. I've kind of been picking it up, putting it down, picking it up, putting it down. But here's something that I read this morning that was sort of that was kind of interesting. The low prioritization of community comes from the fact that it's one of the most difficult virtues to define. This the author's treating community and fellowship as a Christian virtue and a value, which it is. In most publications from 1950 to 1975, community referred to people gathered in one location and became a synonym for neighborhoods, small town, or a housing development, community. More recently, we've understood community to mean a group developed by people who hold a shared value in common. Many assume that Aristotle was the first to define this concept in community. Using this definition, a person can be a participating member of several communities simultaneously. Many of us would say that we do practice community through church, professional associations, or neighbors. I'll forego the Aristotle quote. Without finding a precise or technical definition, the best description of community to virtue is to recognize this, that I have an obligation, now listen carefully, I have an obligation to those with whom I share a common set of values. An obligation. You cannot have fellowship without obligation. Although community is not perceived as a vice, it's usually seen as an option among many, albeit a good option. If community occurs, good. If it doesn't, oh well. This is a larger issue than vocabulary, yet it can be illustrated through the way we use our words. Now, this is kind of interesting because this is a term that's thrown around quite a bit. During the last 20 years, the word team was introduced into the common vocabulary or workplace, right? And it happened on our watch. Yet many who teach the team concept will tell you that often people over 40 years of age will use the term without really understanding the concept. Now, while we've professed to love team sports and have elevated college and professional athletes to almost religious stature, we've also dramatically changed team sports. Some would suggest that there are no longer any team sports. Rather, there are events where athletes show up and play on the same fields or arenas with other athletes. Isn't that interesting? He's kind of giving a little history. He says, when baby boomers became the marquee players, the rules of team sports changed. Prior to this generation, most teams only had the names of the team and the player's number on the jersey. And this is true. Then there was a point in time, and it's now is the case, all teams have the names of the players on the backs of the uniforms, regardless of whether they play on a professional team or a local church or over 40 softball team. Your name is on the back of your jersey. It's no longer the team, it's the individuals. Free agency. How many of you understand the principle of free agency with sports? This is hard to... But that gave individual players the right to choose the team instead of the teams choosing the players. And that was interesting. That was initially presented as a labor rights issue. It's also very much a cultural shift that's symptomatic of how we think about community and our responsibility to others. One well-known college coach said that the first two questions high school seniors are asking, this is amazing and very enlightening, when they are being recruited to play on a college program, here's the first two questions that all these new students are asking. Number one, how much time will I get to play in my freshman year? And can you help me get ready for professional sports? He says they usually fail to ask what kind of team they're going to have this coming year. Isn't that interesting? At the same time, baby boomers started a new phenomenon that's growing at an astounding rate, fantasy football leagues. You've heard of these, fantasy leagues? They're a cottage industry. Using the internet, imaginary teams are formed based on the statistics of individual players. Fantasy league player is not interested in the win-loss record of his favorite team, but only in the statistics of his favorite players. This game is played primarily on the internet by people who no longer look at the standing of the teams or know the real names of people who are in their fantasy league. The shift from the emphasis on the team to accenting the achievements of the individual are not limited to sports or athletics. Even the arts, and this is fascinating, even the arts have done this and entered into this hyper-individualism. From 1965 to 1985, school and college choirs declined while small groups were designed to allow one microphone per member, and they began to be the preferred style of performance. And I remember that in high school, that shift happening, where the choir of the school choir turned into the ensemble, which featured a number of individual singers. The popular music groups of the 40s and 50s were known by the group name, and very few people knew the names of the individual musicians, but Ringo, John, Paul, and George changed that forever. Sports and music, often on the opposite side of the culture divide, both moved in the same direction with the baby boomers. An art teacher in a community college observed that when middle-aged folks paint or sculpt in class, they no longer find ways to hide their signature in the art, but instead try to make sure that the viewer will know the creator. During this era, we saw the emergence of the Lone Ranger religion in the name of rejecting institutionalism. Many chose to leave organized religions and practice their faith individually without the burden of having to engage others. Country music song, Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going, resonated with many who were not cultured or too cultured to acknowledge the validity of the music style. Yet, In far more sophisticated ways, they express the sentiment themselves. Perhaps in his book, Habits of the Heart, Robert Bellow's poignant description of Sheila, a nurse who developed a personalized faith on her preferences called Sheilaism. Imagine Jasonism or Harryism, Paulism. This reflected a major movement away from the concept of community. Even our passion for larger churches often works against community, in that large church members often go to watch the superstars on the platform while they sit with strangers in the pew with whom they have no obligation. However, God created us to be in community. It's impossible to be good and grow and violate one of these purposes of our creation. Both the Old Testament and New Testament tell stories of community that are written to a community of faith. Although the Old Testament is filled with names and stories of heroic individuals, these are not isolated events of bravery and courage. These men and women acted in the context of the people of God. Leviticus and Numbers, the two Old Testament books we don't like to read, are about community rules and guidelines. The entire two books. One of Jesus' first acts in his public ministry was to form a group who were accountable to him and one another. So this cultural shift is kind of ingrained in our thinking now. And the value of community is lost largely. So what you have is a group of individuals who go to church and then they go back to their own individual lives. And you may not hear from them for weeks at a time, may not see them, because no one, or very seldom do people feel obligated to one another. And that obligation is what brings us to Colossians 3, 12, 15, where we are to be have tender mercy and kindness and humility and to be long-suffering and to forgive one another. Without obligation, those things are impossible. Without being obligated and committed to one another, I don't need to forgive you. I could care less if I ever see you again. And that, I think it was Bronx Tale, the movie The Bronx Tale. How many saw that movie? Is that the movie where he says, he's got this kid he's trying to collect money from, and every time he sees him, he runs away from him. He says, how much does he owe you? He said, $25. He said, well, think of it as you're paying $25 to keep that scumbag away from you. Because he owes you the money, he keeps running from you anyway. It's a $25 investment to keep that kind of person out of your life. You know, it's like, wow, okay. But I think that's, you know, we're there. We're almost at this point. And I'm not saying everyone in our church is like this. I think there are a lot of us here who genuinely are committed to one another. But I also think that sometimes it's optional. That's a problem. Because in the New Testament, commitment to one another, it's not optional. The early churches place such an incredible value on this. It's seen in their behavior. It's seen in their messages. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, it says they gave constant attention to being together. They were regularly present. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And it was all done corporately. I even think that the elevation of individuality is one of the reasons why Calvinism has taken such a root in our society, because they believe that the individual is chosen by God. And it's funny, I think, I've heard this so many times, well, I feel so amazing that God chose me. You know, as if to say, he didn't choose them, didn't want them, he wanted me. He didn't want them, he wanted me. So he chose me instead of them. And that's going to make you feel good, I guess, that you're, boy, you're, God, just, I feel so loved. God chose me. Wow, okay. The result of this commitment to one another was that God added numerically to them day by day. So we talk about outreach. We talk about doing things. And this coming, so when's, what'd you say, the 8th of January, we're going to have a brainstorming session. And everybody's invited to this. I'm going to sit down. We're going to lay out some events for next year. We're going to brainstorm how we can participate in them. But, you know, without the context of body life, without the context of fellowship, it's useless for us to do that. Because evangelism must take place against the backdrop of fellowship. In other words, when you see a diamond at the K Jewelers or whatever jeweler, that's kind of a, I don't know, a jeweler store, what do they normally put the diamond on? They put it out in a brown paper bag out in the window. Is that what they do? What do they normally put it on? There's a backdrop to it, right? They put it on this beautiful piece of velvet, and you look at it and say, or silk, I don't know what, felt, I don't know what it is. But it's always pretty. The backdrop is beautiful, and it brings out the glory of the diamond, you know. If you were to consider evangelism the diamond, fellowship is the backdrop. The life of the church is that backdrop. And Jesus said it like that. He said, people are going to know you're my disciples by the way you handle one another, by your love for one another. You know? And loving one another is not saying I love you to one another. Loving one another is not just being around one another when you're supposed to. Loving one another is when you are rubbed the wrong way by one another and you remain committed to one another. And when you show tender mercy and long suffering and you go through things with one another and you go through difficulty with one another and you hang in there with one another and you don't run away from one another. See, that's how people are going to know those folks are different than the Elks Club. Those folks are different than the Legion. Those folks are different than the Moose Club. Those or the Moose Lodge. Those folks are different than, what was Fred Flintstone's thing? Was it the Royal Order of Moose? He was the Grand Poobah of the Royal Order of Moose or something like that. You know, we're no different than any other worldly organization if we don't go into the depth I'm talking about. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're no different. No different. The only difference is you get to hear some Christian music and maybe a halfway decent sermon once in a while. And you get to feel good about that as a Christian. But if we are, what did she say?
So, you asked what the club was, and she, and I'm elk and all that, and she says, that's buffalo.
Yes, the buffalo.
The Royal Order of Water Buffalo.
The Royal Order of Water Buffalo, that's right.
So she said, I know my Flintstones.
She's married Barney. Oh, man, that's great. Thank you, Wilma. I know my Sue just said I know my Flintstones. The Royal Order of Water Buffalo. That's right. Remember those hats? Fred and Barney had those hats. Barney Rubble, man, what an actor! All right, so God kept adding to this group numerically because of this kind of commitment to one another. And you know, we've talked a little bit about this before. There are cultures in the world that are that certainly get a better grip on community and corporate life a little bit better than Americans. Americans, we have elevated individuality as a virtue. My ability to make it by myself without anyone else's help. And by the way, we shot that down a few weeks ago when we talked about the fallacy of autonomy. How many remember that message? That's a total fallacy. There's no one in the world that can say they made it all by themselves. Oh, really? No one cooked your food? No one brought the food to the grocery store for you to buy? Really? You made that car out in the parking lot? Did you build that car? This guy owns a big transportation company. He said, I'm a self-made man. Really? Who built those cars? Did you build those cars? Did you make those tires? Oh, did you refine the gas that runs those cars? You did all that? You're really something. Not only are you a liar, you're omnipresent. Or something like that. The fallacy of autonomy. Well, if the fallacy of autonomy, if we establish that autonomy personal autonomy is really a fallacy, then we have to take the next step and say, well, wait a minute, then I need others. Not just for what I can get from them, but what we are when we are together. And I think that's the difference. Because some people will come into an organization looking for what they can get from that organization. But as we grow as believers, our understanding needs to become this. I come to this organization, I'm part of this church, not for what I can get from it, but for what we become when we're together. And that is something that glorifies God. That is when brethren dwell together in unity, in Psalm 133. That's when the oil flows from heaven on Aaron's beard and goes to all the body parts. That's talking about this flow from God through leadership, through people into people, and just a very beautiful, and it's described as a commanded blessing. This is a blessing. This is an unstoppable blessing from God. An unstoppable, unchangeable, non-negotiable blessing from God. That's Psalm 133. Our position in Christ is really the fundamental basis of why we understand and need community, and that's in 1 Corinthians 12. You've read this a bunch of times. I want you to look at it again with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12 and 13, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So yes, God recognizes that we are all individuals, of course. But our identity is both individual in Christ and corporate. And as I understand that, I have to develop both of those parts of my life. I have to pay attention to my prayer life as an individual, yes. But I have to also pay attention to the body of Christ and the needs that the corporate body have, the needs that God's people have. The place I fit in with my gifts into that body of believers is essential for me growing as an individual. I can't separate the two. If I don't grow individually, in other words, if everyone in the church didn't grow individually, the church wouldn't grow, right? And if only we focused on what we're doing corporately and we didn't focus on our individual growth, that wouldn't be good. And if we always just focused on your life, your individuality, your individual, your growth, your job, the way you handle your things, the way you do your stuff, your money, your just you, and never talked about fellowship and evangelism together and our mission and our vision and our needs together and the weak and the strong, those who need a job, those who need money, how we can help one another, how we visit the sick. If we don't do that, then the first thing is meaningless. They are intrinsically and vitally and profoundly linked together. Our growth as individuals and our growth together as a community. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And we've talked about this. It's translated four different ways. Actually, five. One way is simple fellowship. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Harry, would you read that verse, Philippians 4, 15? Liam, would you read Hebrews 13, 16? Annika, could you read 1 John 3, 17 and 18? 1 John 3, 17 and 18. And then Anne-Marie, would you read Philippians 1, 5? Okay. Harry, go ahead with Philippians 4:15.
You know,
Yeah, out loud, please.
Okay.
Paul, grab that Bible and hold it away from Harry.
Okay. Now.
George eats peas and carrots.
All right. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only.
That word shared, contribution, is the first translation of the word shared. That's koinonia. Hebrews 13.
15,
yep.
But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Right. Excellent. The King James translate that to do good and communicate. To communicate. Go ahead. Annika, what do you got in 1 John 3:17-18?
But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Read that again. The whole thing.
But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Yeah. So let us not love. There is a shutting up of the heart from one another. That's all speaking of fellowship and the principle of distribution. And then in Philippians 1:5, who's got that? Amory, go ahead and read that.
For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now.
Yeah, that is translated partnership in some translations, your fellowship in the gospel. So the principle of fellowship is communicated in these words. Contribution, communication, distribution, and partnership. Think about that. Contribution, communication, distribution, and partnership. It's not socialization. Let's get together and socialize. Let's have a potluck supper. I remember one of the churches every month that I was part of said they had a monthly fellowship. Once a month. I don't know what everything else was, but that one time a month apparently was fellowship. And everyone brought food and they socialized. And that was fellowship. Is that fellowship? That's a part of fellowship. It may be a fun part of fellowship. But it's not the depth that the New Testament is presenting, where we have to be forgiving. We have to be tender-hearted. We have to be long-suffering. That takes more than just a participation in social events. I'm not asking people to come to church more often. I'm asking people to come to church deeper. That's what I'm asking. Now, some ought to come to church more often. See, some people see once every 2 weeks. But what I'm talking about is I want you to examine your commitment to one another. I want you to think about how far you're willing to go for each other. And maybe it's the people that you're not so socially acquainted with. And I've told you some of these stories, but some of the deepest relationships in the church that I've ever had were people I couldn't stand. Just naturally, a natural aversion to them, and yet God put me in a place where I had to fellowship with them, where I had to go to them and either address an issue or serve alongside of them for a period of time. I remember I was working with Ted Clark once, and we were working on the building in the barn, and Ted said to me, he said, "You know, Gary," he said, "Marty works all by himself on Saturday morning." I said, "Oh, he does? Why don't you come on Saturday morning and help Marty?" I said, "I don't know, Ted. You know, I don't get along with Marty. You don't know his heart." Ted was a Maynard. "You don't know his heart. You get to know his heart." So I went the next Saturday and I spent the day with Marty. I finished my work on that church over the next 3 months working just with Marty because I loved being around him. And at first, I couldn't stand him. The devil wanted to get in there and separate me from him. I didn't necessarily like his personality, But boy, when I got to fellowship him with it, when I got to fellowship with him, the way Ted told me to, as a young believer I was, I couldn't stay away from him. I had a blast with him. So what does it take? What does this really take? I'm going to just lay out a few things here. First thing this takes, what we're talking about, is a commitment. Here's an example of the opposite. Cohabitation or living together without marriage. That's an example of the opposite of being committed to one another. And it doesn't work. Cohabitation never works. I'll tell you why it does. Well, we've been together for 15 years living together. Okay. I know people are in that situation. Rarely do they survive that. Rarely. Here's why. Because it doesn't work, because love only flourishes in security. When you provide security for one another, then there's love. But if at any moment either person can get out of there, I'm not going to marry you because I'm not really sure about you, how deep is that really going to be? What are you saying when you cohabit with someone and you won't get married? And some people, they say, well, I have to cohabit because the divorce isn't final. The divorce isn't final? Oh, that's different. That's adultery. Hold on a second. Think about this. We can't get married, so we live together because one party hasn't been divorced, and that's better? Anyway, don't do that. Don't cohabitate under any circumstances. How's that? There's rule of thumb. Don't do that. There's no love there. You may think there is. There isn't. Because the way love is defined today is so shallow and weak. Security, providing someone security through commitment to them and a desire to make their life better at your own expense, regardless of what it costs you, that's the example we have from God and Jesus Christ about loving. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. There's love's example. Being willing to be crucified so someone else can be free, so someone else can be fulfilled, so someone else can sense your love and security. Being willing to die for somebody, that's love. That's love. Not, well, I don't want to get my feelings injured, so we're not going to get married, and I'm going to keep some of my stuff here and some of my stuff there, and just we'll have sex. That's all that is. There's plenty of superficial relationships out there. But the Bible talks about tough choices and big risks. And Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, I have a brother, and my brother, I'm so fortunate, I have brothers, in particular, best friend brothers. I'm very fortunate. A lot of guys don't have that. But some people have brothers, and they're with each other because they have to be. But a friend who sticks closer than a brother, I have some of those too. And those are really, really cool. Those are the coolest. Because you're together not because you have to be. You're together because you're committed to one another. You know, you think about Jonathan and David and their friendship. Jonathan gave up his inheritance as king. You know, he was in line to be king. Does everybody realize that? Jonathan was in line to be king. He was Saul's son. And at one point in the story of their relationship, Jonathan gives his sword and his cloak to David and basically says, I recognize God's anointing on your life. And Jonathan laid aside, it's a picture of Christ really, he laid aside his royal right for a man he knew had been anointed by God's man, by God's prophet, a man he knew had God's call on his life. That's friendship. Willing to lay aside what's convenient. Listen, some people, I have some people in my life that if you go to the wrong restaurant with them, they feel inconvenienced. let alone be willing to give up their life, you know? Some men and women, some husbands and wives fight over where to have dinner. I watched one counseling session on one of the videos, and the counselor said, why are you fighting? Your wife wants Japanese? Take her for Japanese. Don't even question it. Ask her where she wants to go. If that's what you want, take her there. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of women say, oh, I don't care where we go. And then the husband's reaction is what? Oh, you don't care? Then we won't go. Really? How about you figure it out? How about you know your wife well enough that you know your wife loves German food?
Yeah.
And you just, when she's not sure, you just drive to the German restaurant. You don't even ask her because there's no question. You know that's what she likes. Yeah, but I can. It takes commitment. Here's another thing that this level of fellowship takes. It takes honesty. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Fellowship depends on respectful frankness. Sometimes the conflict will lead to intimacy, Proverbs 17, 17. Well, I really hate this Bible. I hate this Bible I'm using. I just want to chuck it. I'm using one of these Explorer Bibles, and it's got the names of the things. So I'm used to seeing it at the top of the page, and then these letters are so small. I know. It's like it's really challenging my patience. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity. Hebrew brings out a brother is born out of adversity. That's one of the translations. A brother is born out of adversity. In other words, you stayed away from them, but then you confronted something. You had to be frank with them. You had to address something. And as a result, respect was born, and friendship was born, and necessity and commitment came out of that. And a friendship was born out of adversity. I've had that happen. How many of you have ever had that happen? Friendship born out of adversity. It's a beautiful thing. Those are the deepest friends. Until you care enough to confront and resolve underlying barriers, you'll never grow close to one another. Respectful frankness. I'm not suggesting you get on your high horse and you act like Mr. Holy and just blast everybody. But what I am saying is, when you see somebody struggling with something and you know what it is, you ought to be loving enough to help identify it. And we, by the way, you've all here signed a covenant that said you would do that. You committed to this. You committed to addressing one another. You committed that when somebody is away for a while, you basically said, you know what? If they're missing, I'm going to go after them. That's the practicality of our relational covenant. You see somebody falling away, you go find them. You said you'd do that. When you get offended with somebody, you said you wouldn't just leave. You said that. You said you'd stay and work it out. You committed to that. Yeah, I remember. I wrote it. I didn't write it. I edited it, the version we got from Peacemakers. But we spent, 2 years editing that and looking that over, making sure the wording fitted our value system and making sure it was said right. Pastor Wood and I almost went our separate ways working in that relationship covenant. So it takes commitment, it takes honesty, and it takes humility. It takes humility. Colossians 3:12, we read that. Being humble. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You may want to write that down. I don't know where that came from.
That's a song.
Oh, it is?
It is.
I knew it came from somewhere. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I spend a great deal of time thinking of myself. I spent hours today thinking of what I was going to eat, where I was going to go, what was going to happen in this situation, that situation, what was going to work for me, what my schedule is like. I spent a lot of time thinking about me today. It's a very, very unproductive day when that happens. We all do it. I'm being facetious. We all do this. We think we spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves. So it takes humility. Here's something that you don't hear. This is a word we don't throw around too much at church. Courtesy. Courtesy. Being courteous. What does being courteous mean? Who would like to take a stab at this?
Preferring another.
Huh? Preferring one another. Yep. What else? What might be another way of saying being courteous? Polite, okay. Anybody else? Paul? Courteous. Have you ever heard of a courtesy counter?
No, that's a currency counter.
No. No, you are mistaken. Bank jokes. How many of you have ever seen a concierge at work?
Concierge?
Not a consigliere. Concierge. How many of you have ever been a concierge? You ever go to, how many of you have ever stayed in a hotel? You've probably met a concierge, you didn't even know it. Some of them enter into a level of service that's beyond belief. We had one concierge, I remember. The only time I was in a hotel that was fancy enough to say they had a concierge was in Hershey, Pennsylvania. As a matter of fact, there was a sign there that said, concierge. When I got there, they welcomed us by name. And I didn't even introduce ourselves. They knew it was us. Somehow they knew it was us. I have no idea. And then we got to the room, and the concierge called within minutes, is the room all right? And then on the way out, to go out, the concierge said, are you on your way to dinner? Would you like some dinner suggestions? Do you need directions? What kind of food are you interested in? What would you like to eat? Then we came back. How was dinner? This was the most annoying person I've ever met in my life. No. This concierge was, and you know what? They may have been paid to do it, but this person was genuinely interested in people having fun at that hotel. That is courtesy. That's courtesy. That is being interested in others enough to serve them so that they meet their goals. Could you imagine if you found out that your boss had a particular goal and you got yourself and the people you work with around you to rally around that boss's goal. That's courtesy. That's how this works practically, by the way. That's how this works practically. Or you find out that your dad has a project he's doing. And you secretly get together with the other people in the family and say, Dad's trying to do blah, blah, blah. We got to figure out a way to help him. That's courtesy.
And then Gary does it.
Then we get Gary to climb up in the attic. Yep. Connect all those pieces together and then turn the fan on, he gets electrocuted. That's courtesy right there.
Wow.
That's laying down your life for the brethren. See, we don't do this very well sometimes. Now, there are folks in our congregation who are fantastic at this. And some of you right here in this room, Harry's like that. Joe DiMaggio's like that. These guys are just... They find out something's needed, they just figure out a way to get it done. They don't ask. They don't worry about getting a pat on the back. They just go ahead and do it. That's courtesy. That's the deep, real meaning of the word courtesy. The truth is, we all have quirks and annoying traits. Fellowship has nothing to do with compatibility. The basis for our fellowship is really our relationship with God. In 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with one another. It has nothing to do with compatibility. It has, am I walking with God in a level that allows me to find love for someone I can't love naturally, to find patience for someone that I'm annoyed with, to find mercy for someone that I want to punch in the nose, to find the ability to hang in there with long suffering. That takes walking with God. That takes walking in the light in order to have fellowship with one another. So those are some of the things. Another thing it takes, confidentiality. Confidentiality. Only a safe environment of acceptance and trusted confidentially is a place where people are going to open up, share their deep hurts and needs and mistakes and so on and so forth. But it's got to be a safe place of confidentiality. I was part of one organization that if you said anything, by the time you left the building, it'd be out on the street. That's bad. That's bad. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression works love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Proverbs 17:9. And finally, fellowship of this level takes frequency. Takes frequency. Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because you got to do it frequently. All the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that what Hebrews says? You know, the church has been meeting on Sundays and Wednesdays probably since 1940. We should probably be doing Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday now. Should be all the more because the day's approaching. That's why we do the evening classes and things like that. We have wraps and other things. I'm not suggesting we add another service to the calendar. But I am saying that we should not be averse to additional fellowship. Proverbs 18:24, a friend sticks closer than a brother. It sticks closer. You have to have frequent, regular contact in order to build genuine fellowship. So let's see, what were some of the things that we said? Number one, commitment. What was another one? Come on, give them back to me.
Honesty.
Then what?
Humility.
Somebody else?
Courtesy.
Then what? Paul.
Ability.
Yes, Paul, confidentiality. And then the last one was what?
Frequency.
Right. Everybody got this? So I think this is a great time of year to think about this. It's a great time of year to say, who can I reach out to? And really, not just who can I reach out to, but think about long suffering. Think about tender mercies. And just ask yourself, and maybe even ask God, have I missed an opportunity, and do I need to go deeper than I have been? Do I need to address anything with regard to this? Tonight's message is probably one of the most important ones of the year, because it's really the backdrop to everything that happens in the church. Okay? So, Father, bless this time tonight. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you that you've given us some definition here. We pray you bless us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.